take your Bibles, you can open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be starting with verse 12 today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. So if you remember, some in the church have accused Paul of being nothing more than a fake, an embezzler. They claimed that one of the reasons why he refused to be supported by the church was that his ultimate goal was to take up an offering under the guise of being for the poor in Jerusalem and then just running off with the money. They also criticized him over his failure to come and stay at Corinth for an extended period of time. They were basically saying that if Paul was untrustworthy in some areas, how could you trust anything he taught or wrote in his letters? And of course, now Paul is going to answer some of these accusations. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for those that are here. We thank you for those that are listening in. Father, I just pray that as we continue to study 2 Corinthians, that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to be able to understand the context of the letter and what is really going on inside this church at the time. Just be with me as I preach. I pray that you would help me to do so that is in a way that is understandable. And Father, I pray most of all that we can just take the word that you give to us and just apply it to our lives. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." So when you look at this, "for our rejoicing" can also be interpreted as, through the Greek, boasting. So the King James has rejoicing, I believe the NIV, some of the other ones have boasting. So Paul answers these accusations in what he calls a boast. He states that his conscience and the conscience of those who were involved in the ministry with him to the Corinthians when he ministered to them was clear. In the time that they had spent, he says, in the time that they had spent with them at Corinth, their testimony in both the church and also in the community was a reflection of holiness or godliness. In the area of their ministry, they were upfront and they were truthful. And if you remember back in 1 Corinthians 2:1, and the Corinthian believers should also remember this when Paul first came to them, in 1 Corinthians 2:1 it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And one of the accusations they've had against Paul is that he's not much of a speaker. And Paul reminds them, "Look, I didn't come there on my own strength, my own power. When I came to preach to you, I was nervous and I didn't know what was going to happen. And I just gave you the word of God. It wasn't on my strength, but it was the power of God's word that worked in your lives." So Paul says he did not come to them with fleshly wisdom. Now, fleshly wisdom, basically the same as human wisdom, is actually wisdom that does not really want to be held accountable to God. He didn't come to them with fleshly wisdom. There was no ulterior motive in his preaching the gospel. What they preached was simple, it was sincere, and it was easily understood. Now, their ministry was dependent on God's grace and not worldly wisdom. It was God who revealed himself to them and saved them through the simplicity of the gospel message. It was not by the clever use of fleshly wisdom or human wisdom where they were conned into believing. They believed on their own, No one forced them to. No one conned them to. There was no promises made. What was accomplished among them was accomplished by God's grace and not by human ingenuity. So that is what Paul rejoices or boasts about. So what he's actually boasting, he's saying he's boasting about God. He's boasting about God's grace and God's work among them. He's not saying, hey, look what I've done. Look what I accomplished among you. And he is saying, you know, stop and look at what God has done for you, what God has done among you. Verse 13 says, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. So Paul said he did not write in a way or even preach to them in a way that was hard to understand. He's not deceptive in either his preaching or his writing. He does not preach one thing and then write another. He tells them that they can take what is written to heart. They should not read in between the lines and interpret what is being written to mean something that it is not. It's that simple. You can't read in between the lines, Paul's saying. And of course, an example of this was given to us in 1 Corinthians 5:9, where he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, and no one not to eat. So for what do I have to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. So here was a letter that Paul apparently wrote the first time, got lost somewhere. It was confusing to them, but the confusion was not due to how Paul worded the letter. It was due to the fact that the Corinthians really did not understand what he was writing at that time. So Paul had to reinforce what he actually meant. Also in 2 Peter 3:15, it says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So here is Peter emphasizing the fact that God used Paul greatly and that there were some things that might have been hard to understand. So not everything Paul wrote was easily understood, Peter said. Some things were a little hard to understand. But notice he said that some things are hard to understand. He's not saying that it was impossible. It's not impossible to understand the Word of God. Sometimes it's hard to understand because we're going and growing and maturing, and it takes us to a certain point to where we can understand it. Just like in our growth development as a child, you can't expect a 2-year-old to know what a 30-year-old knows. Sometimes it's hard for them to understand, but they will grow into that. But he also says that the unlearned, those who do not know God's word, those that are ignorant of God's words, and the unstable, those who are not sincere in applying God's word to their life, what they do is both the unlearned and those who have no intention of putting God's word into their life, what they do is they twist and they pervert the scriptures to mean what they want them to mean. People who twist God's word, Peter says, will do so to their own destruction. You can't claim to be a believer, live against God's word, and think that you're going to get away with it. And Peter said it's not going to happen. This is what those who were opposing Paul were doing. They were twisting scripture and getting vulnerable Christians to believe a lie. They were causing others to doubt the word of God so that they could, as we will see later, as Paul tells us, so they could preach another Jesus. Not the Jesus that Paul brought to them. They want to preach another Jesus. Verse 14 says, as also ye have knowledge us in part, that we are we are rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So those who understand God's word will acknowledge that, you know what, God used Paul as the instrument to bring us salvation. And he says that on the day Christ returns, Paul and the Corinthian believers would boast of how God worked in both Paul's life and in their lives in the area of salvation and sanctification. So they will acknowledge, the ones that are true believers in Corinth, they will acknowledge how God used Paul to bring them to the gospel message, just as Paul also acknowledges that it was God that helped them to receive it. It had nothing to do with him. God, it was because of the power of God they received it, and they will realize that it was because of the power of God through Paul's preaching that they came to salvation. Now, in the following verses going forward, Paul turns to defending himself against the accusations that he was unreliable in his travel plans. Verse 15, it says, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." Now, apparently, Paul told the believers at Corinth that he was going to visit them twice. Now, when he told them this is uncertain. Actually, in his first letter, I don't think this was his plan, because in 1 Corinthians 16:5, he says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide yea and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithsoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." So sometime after the first letter, Paul decided that he was going to visit the church twice. Once before going to Macedonia, and then again on his way back from Macedonia. Now, it's possible that during this painful visit, he told them that he would be back to visit them before he went into Macedonia, and then he changed his mind. So, verse 17 says, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" So verse 17 appears to be a rhetorical question based on the accusations against him. Some were accusing him of actually being fickle and worldly in making his plans. Verse 18, he says, "But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay." So Paul is basically stating that being a spokesman of God, his message is from God. Because God is faithful, Paul can be viewed as trustworthy. As an apostle, where he goes and when he goes is completely in the hands of the Lord. Doesn't matter what plans he makes, God has the right to change them. So originally, it looks like he had planned to go to Macedonia first, and then at some time decided to go there, and then he switched his mind again and decided to stick to the plan that he had originally had thought he was going to. Verse 19 says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea." So for them to question Paul's motives and actions, and for them to call him fickle and unreliable, would actually bring their own salvation into question. Because it was this so-called fickle and unreliable person, along with Silas and Timothy, that God used to preach the gospel message to them in the first place. So a message that they embraced. So their salvation was evidence that God was working through Paul. The message remained the same. So for them to say that he's nothing but a fake would be calling their own salvation into question, because they're saying, because he's fake, we can't trust what he's saying. So Paul's saying, stop and think about what you're saying here, okay? Your salvation came through the preaching of this message. And if this message is no good, then you're not saved. Verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So the promises of God that the Corinthian believers have enjoyed has come to them through Paul's preaching. The amen is that the word of God they received came to them by Christ and are being fulfilled in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who has sealed both Paul and the believers at Corinth. So it's through the baptism of Christ that we are all baptized into the Holy Spirit. So basically, what Paul is saying is we owe our relationship with God to the finished work of Christ. We can enjoy our relationship with God. We can also enjoy our relationship with one another because of Christ. So the Holy Spirit's indwelling, he tells us, is a down payment or the first installment guaranteeing our salvation and the complete fulfillment of God's promises to us. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who conforms us to the image of Christ. The amen here means that he's speaking to the Corinthians. They knew and they had agreed with the gospel message when it was presented to them. They said amen, so they agreed. To sum up what Paul is trying to communicate here is this: God is faithful and he is God's spokesman. If the words Paul speaks are God's and not his own, then Paul cannot be accused of being double-minded, because God is not double-minded. When God says something, he means it. Paul's point here is, even if circumstances changed his travel plans, you cannot nullify his apostolic ministry. That's like throwing the baby out with the bathwater. You're not going to throw the baby out. You're just going to throw the bathwater out. As we read the opening of 2 Corinthians here, it seems hard for us to relate to the problem that occurred between Paul and the church. So you'd have to, when you read this, sometimes it's difficult, and you say, well, what does this have to do with us, and how can we relate to what's going on here? So Paul's ministry here, if you look at it, the defense of his ministry has a lot to do with the church today. See, the majority of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul makes it very clear to us that the words he has written here are God's word and not something that he made up on his own. Since they are God's word, you cannot question the authority of scriptures. You cannot use the excuse that the Bible has been written by narrow-minded men who were influenced by a culture that no longer exists. You can't say that times have changed and the Bible is outdated and no longer valid for the world that we live in today. You can't take scriptures that mean one thing and read in between the lines and claim that it means another, which is what a lot of people are doing today to justify their sinful lifestyles. Everything that is called sin in the scriptures, guess what? Still sin today. God does not change, and neither does his word. When you question the word of God, you are questioning the authenticity of Paul as an apostle who was chosen to be God's mouthpiece. So when you look at these men in this Bible and say, that's just stuff they made up and wrote, it isn't. You're slandering them, because every one of them says, this is God's word. So Paul was a man whom God used to reveal his word to us. So how the word of God is applied to the individual's life and to the life of the local body of believers is still valid today. We not only are being held accountable for how we ourselves live our lives, we're accountable for how we relate to one another in each other's lives. See, our lives as individuals and as a church must line up with what God reveals to us in his word. Now, you can see the negative effect on the Corinthian church here was due to its un, actually due to its willingness to slander Paul and to call into question his motives and actions. And even if they weren't slandering Paul, they were standing by and letting other people slander him, which was wrong. So the question is how rampant is slander in the church today? How much do we attack and actually slander the character of those who are called our brothers and sisters in Christ? How many times do we attack the character of those who have been called to be our leaders because we disagree with them over some of the decisions that they make? See, the problem Paul is dealing with here is just as valid for the church today. Many churches today, they want leaders who agree 100% with whatever they think and believe. People want leaders who will preach in a way that makes them feel really good. Came in feeling good, went out feeling good. Well, if that's true every Sunday, there's something wrong. They want to attend churches that make them feel good. They want leaders and churches that will actually condone their sinful lifestyles and with no condemnation whatsoever. Live however I want to please. Nobody says nothing to me. See, they want churches that refuse to confront sin for what it is, and churches that would rather live with the sin than deal with it. We want churches where we can feel like Christians today without actually having to live like Christians today. So when it comes to the church's leaders, you must remind yourself of one thing. If they are genuine, okay, because there's a lot of leaders that probably aren't genuine. If they are genuine, they have been called to their positions by God and they are enabled by God to lead. It's by God's grace. What they are not are perfect men who always know how to do everything right. I would be the last person to say that I am right in everything that I do, because I am not. Okay? So we have to separate God's grace, his power, his ability, into the flaws of the man that stands as a leader, or those in the church, such as deacons or trustees, that lead. See, they are men who serve by God's grace and by God's grace alone. So why is this important? It's important because you want to make sure that when you and those in leadership over you do not see eye to eye, you need to be careful how you respond. I'm not saying you can't disagree with a leader. You should be able to disagree with them if you disagree with them, but you have to be careful on how you do it. Disagreeing with someone does not give you the right to assassinate their character or to call into question their ulterior motives. Church leaders are not infallible, but remember, the one who has called him or them is. So are church leaders fallible? Absolutely. Is God fallible? Absolutely not. So it's also a warning not to be quick to follow those who stand opposed to the church leaders. Now, many of these who stand in opposition actually probably are church leaders themselves, especially in Corinth here. Some of them weaseled their way into the church and they gained these positions of leadership, and now they're as leaders attacking Paul. But guess what? There will always be those who infiltrate the church who will claim to know more than those who lead in the church. What always scares me is when somebody tells me, I believe God wants me here to help everybody else be more spiritual. That scares me because, you know, you need to be spiritual first before you can help people. But if you're coming in here because you think that everyone else in the church is unspiritual and that God has sent you as a prophet into the church to get everybody to look, that is scary. So there's always these people who claim they know more than the people who lead in the church. But the thing of it is, just make sure if you're going to oppose those who lead the church, you have a valid argument based on scriptures to do so. One of my best friends and one of my mentors was my pastor in Evergreen. And I did not see eye to eye with him half the time. Okay? But I love the man. God used him immensely to help me grow in my life. But even with my best friend, who was a pastor, I did not see eye to eye with him. But it never turned into an attack against one another. We just disagreed on certain things. Sometimes he convinced me that he was right, and you know what? Guess what? There was times where I convinced him I was right. And see, that's the way it should be. So don't be quick, okay, to oppose a leader unless you have a scriptural principle to do so. Just know that God is behind that. Now, Paul now gives a reason why he changed his travel plans in verse 23. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." He calls God to be his witness to the motivation behind his change of plans. It's kind of like us today saying, you know, I'm telling you the truth, and if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. Right? And this is what Paul's saying, that God is my witness here. He said the reason why I didn't come was to spare you judgment. He decided not to visit, instead wrote a letter which would hopefully bring about the reconciliation between them that was needed. He did this to give them ample time to reflect on their motives and their actions, to give those who were not in line with God's word an opportunity to have a change of mind and heart here. So we need to remember, as an apostle, Paul had been given the authority to both build a church up and, if necessary, had the authority and the power to discipline, carry out discipline. Not unlike, if you remember, the situation where Ananias and his wife Sapphira, remember when they lied to Peter about giving all the money that they had received from a sale of their possessions? It wasn't the fact that they kept some of the money, it's the fact that they lied about that they gave it all. Okay? God judged them and they died, remember, before they, that was it. You know, to stand against Paul is to stand against God, and that would bring God's judgment on them, and that's what he wanted them to understand. And we already went over a week or two ago about Korah standing up to Moses. Remember when Korah stood up to him? What happened? The ground opened up and swallowed him and everybody that was around him, right? So you need to be careful, because as believers, or we claim to be believers, that we can still have God's judgment come on us if we're way out of line and refuse to repent. And this is what Paul's telling him. Had Paul visited them when he said he would, this would not have bode well for those who opposed him. Verse 24 says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand." So Paul had the authority to judge the Corinthians, yet Paul states that he doesn't want to lord it over the church. He would rather have a mutual reconciliation with those who stood opposed to him. Even though he held a unique position as an apostle, Paul always considered himself as nothing more than a fellow worker along with the Corinthians in the work of the ministry. Every leader should have this attitude. They are not there to lord over the local body of believers. When a man becomes a pastor, he's not there to be in complete control of everything everybody does. He's not there to lord it over. Okay? He's there to lead. And every leader should have that attitude. They're there to serve. They are to work alongside those whom God has entrusted them to lead. So he would rather work for their joy, he says, and not to bring sorrow to them. He would rather have peace than conflict. He would rather give them the opportunity to stand fast in their faith and not waver. His opponents called him weak for his refusal to face them at the time, but actually what they saw as weakness was Paul's patient compassion toward those who opposed him. He wanted to be as patient as he could with them. He wanted to give them every opportunity to have a change of heart and mind. In 2 Corinthians 2:1 says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? but the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And here is referring to that the lost letter there, the painful letter that he wrote to him. So this is why he wrote the painful letter instead of visiting him. It would not have been pleasant for him to visit, a pleasant visit for either him or the church. If he had visited personally, it would not have been good. The painful visit was emotionally draining for all involved. You know, I think we've all experienced times, whether it's with friends or family or somebody, where we get into such a disagreement that emotions run high. And when emotions run high, there's very little chance of resolving disagreements. And this Paul knew this. And he was afraid that if he came back at that time, with the way he was still feeling, with the way those who opposed him felt, that he thought, this isn't going to turn out very well. So this is one of the reasons why he changed his mind. The world is full of heartache and it's full of sorrow, whereas the church should be a place of peace and joy. We as believers have a tendency to forget this, and sometimes we bring the world strife into the church with us. This is supposed to be a place where we can rest, we can be encouraged, okay? It should be like our home. So many homes are broken today that when they children go into them, there's no rest. There's just more turmoil. There's so much turmoil in the world today that when you come to your home, whether you're the husband or wife or the child, it should be a place of peace, a place where you can just be you without worrying about what's going to happen. But see, the church is the same way. Sometimes what we do is we bring all the garbage from the outside and we bring it into the church. And we operate and we relate to each other the way we do with the world, or the world relates with itself. So, you know, sometimes the church becomes nothing more than another battleground of the world's influences, under the world's influences. So to wrap this up, he explains how hard it was for him to write the painful letter. He did not write it to tear them down or to criticize them. He wrote it because of how much he loved them and longed for them to grow into the image of Christ. Confrontation is not always a pleasant experience. That is why most of us choose to avoid confrontation. We don't want to confront people. We want to just hope that everything will resolve itself. And guess what? It never does. It never does. When we avoid confrontations, the problems only seem to grow worse. Confrontation should never take place in order to win an argument. And that's a problem. So many times we confront others because we want to win an argument, not because we're looking for reconciliation. We want to be able to show who's right and who's wrong in all this. Confrontation should never be done in a way that attacks another person's character. Whether it's a marriage, whether it's in family, whether it's your coworkers, if you're married and the wife and the husband get in an argument, stick to what you're upset about. But a problem with most marriages today is instead of sticking with the problem, they start attacking the character. And that's not good for a relationship. And it's the same way in the church. You know, when we confront one another, it should never be done in a way that attacks the person's character. Confrontation, remember this, should be done for the sake of reconciliation. That's what confrontation is for. Hopefully there'll be reconciliation where we can come into an agreement and we can still maintain a relationship. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can look into your word. And Father, I do pray that you would be with us, because, you know, we live in a world that is so messed up now. There's so many different so many different things going on out there where people are standing on one side or they're standing on another, and it just seems like there's constant conflict. Sometimes it's in our marriages, sometimes it's with our children, sometimes it's with our friends, sometimes the confrontations are, the conflicts are at work. But Father, help us as believers to understand that confrontation should not be made to win an argument, but to seek out the truth and to come to a reconciliation over that truth, thereby maintaining the relationship that we have. So Father, help us to, as we face the battles that we do today, if we are put in a position where there needs to be confrontation, help us to do it in a way that is godly. Help us to do it in a way that honors you. And I just ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.